Book of Galatians, chapter 2, is where we are. A little book in there that's sometimes hard to find. Very powerful book, dealing with a very important subject that, if not dealt with properly, leads to false gospels, false Christs, false hopes, and destruction. And I am sad to say that most people do not deal with it properly because they have already departed from the Jewishness of Jesus and the apostles. Once you make that disconnect and you divorce Jesus from his Jewishness and you demean the Old Testament as not relevant scriptures for our day and not relevant for the instruction in righteousness and correction and so forth, what's good, what's bad, how to get right and how to stay right, which the Bible declares to be the truth. Once you discount it and disconnect there, you will not be able to get Galatians right. I was had a man call me yesterday, and we had dealt with a lady on divorce remarriage, and anyway, she called and thought she had come to an understanding of the truth of it and wanted us to, this fella, hear him out. And so we set up a time, and he called, and I said, well, why don't you present how, you know, your view, and then we talk. And they presented it, and it was not as wacko and far off as a lot, but through the discussion, it came down to a point, kind of came to a head, where there could not be agreement. And guess what the point was? The point was Jesus changing the law. And when it started out, after he presented his case, and I shared with him the foundation for my case, he agreed. Of course, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't discount the Old Testament. He even said, and I kind of took off on that basis because it was common ground, that we must define adultery by the Old Testament. Duh. That's true, but most people don't. They define adultery by what they think, and what they think is that you can live in perpetual adultery while in a marriage covenant. You can't get that from the law, I guarantee you. You can't get that from the Old Testament. That's impossible according to the Old Testament. Now, you can commit adultery while getting into a covenant because of the destruction of a previous covenant. You can commit adultery against that covenant while getting into another covenant. But in that covenant, you are not in perpetual adultery. That's not biblically possible. So anyways, I appreciated that he had there, but we took off from there. We had a long, good discussion, and it all boiled down to Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And my point was, Jesus had just said in Matthew 5:19 that whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus isn't doing that. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, the question that the interpreter has to come to, Jesus said this, and he said this. So, he must have said this in harmony with that. So, how does this fit with the law? How can this be a true statement and yet be in harmony with not breaking the least commandment or teaching men so? That make sense? An interpreter who says, well, it's plain as day to me, whosoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. That's plain to me. It's like, it doesn't matter if it's plain to you in your little finite mind. What matters is, are you keeping Jesus consistent with himself? You cannot just interpret based, you know, off the... just, you know, shoot from the hip and say, well, I understand that. Well, do you understand that? This is a Jew speaking Aramaic, which was written down in Greek and translated to English. And you think you understand it. But you've got to keep Jesus consistent with Jesus. And if Jesus plainly says, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Wherefore I say unto you, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That is so clear. He just illustrated and defined law destroyed and law fulfilled. Okay? Law destroyed means you say that's the least commandment, and so you break it. And teach men so. Law fulfilled is that you don't demean the law. You obey it and teach men so. That's fulfilled. He just defined it for us. Okay, so what does 532 mean? It means that in this scenario, you have unlawfully broken a covenant here. You have put this woman away unlawfully. And so therefore, you are forcing her to break wedlock. You are forcing her into a position where she's going to remarry. But you, by abusing the law, you've not properly put asunder what God joined together. You've not properly done that. So she's in a bad spot. She's going to remarry. And in doing so, that's going to be an inappropriate remarriage because you have an inappropriate divorce.
Right.
And so you've left this person in a bad situation. You forced her to break vows. You forced her to break wedlock. And she did not do it. It's not on her head. It's on your head. If she had committed adultery and you put her away, it's on her head. Now you put her away inappropriately, it's on your head when she remarries. So that's consistent with God's law perfectly. And if you read it in the Peshitta, the Aramaic version, you'll find that it basically says, and whosoever marries a woman thus put away or thus abandoned, it's talking about that scenario. So, it can all be harmonized perfectly. So, when we can harmonize Jesus with Jesus, should we not prefer that interpretation? No doubt. Okay, anyways, it's important that you don't build your doctrine on a faulty foundation from the very beginning of demeaning Moses, demeaning the Old Testament, demeaning the Torah. Those were the scriptures of Jesus and the apostles. That was not, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the scriptures.
Right.
And so we, by getting that all connected back again, now you can understand Galatians. You've got to get everything in its right place or you take Galatians and abuse it. Okay, so we're on chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, the Apostle Paul has given us some history here. And what happened between him and Peter perfectly illustrates the tendency of Jewish people to still demean Gentiles, to still keep them in a separate category, even though they were Christians, because the Jews, regardless of how hard they tried, had a hard time overcoming. Even the Apostle Peter, even Barnabas, okay, had a hard time overcoming the fact that you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew. You're uncircumcised. You don't keep the feast. You don't keep the cleanliness. They had a hard time undoing their biases that were very deep, okay? And so this is an illustration of it, which is a reason why we had Judaizers. The Judaizers were not Christ deniers. At least they didn't think they were. Paul shows it, and in a sense, they were. And that's what they needed to stop, what they were doing. Because, in a sense, their preconceived ideas of actually false piety, we're Jews, you're Gentiles, we do this, you don't, you know, we're here, you're not, okay? That attitude was calling common what God had cleansed. And they had to get over that. They had to get beyond that. But it was really hard. Because they had these preconceived feelings and ideas, and they were proud of them, and they cherished them. And at one time, it was biblical. But in the scenario that God has now, where he's engrafting in Gentiles, it's not okay in this situation. Okay? Because once God grafted in the Gentiles, they did not have to become Jews to be in the church. And so, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that's the bishop of Jerusalem, and that's how they refer to the church at Jerusalem, by the name of the bishop. This is very common in Scripture. For before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He understood that was right. He was the one that God used to open the door. When he walked into Cornelius' house, he said, "You know that it is unlawful for me, a Jew, to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that what he has cleansed I should not call common. Therefore, I am come unto you." Okay? He understood this. He had it all straight. And yet, operating in the background was still these prejudices of trying to care more for what the Jews thought. And you know, he understood that they were having a hard time. So in trying to care for them and not let them, you know, not have them offended, he's offending the Gentiles, but his focus was more on the Jews than the Gentiles, so he didn't catch it. And Paul caught it. For before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew him and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Fearing means he cared more for what they thought than the Gentiles. He was concerned about what they thought. If you don't stand up for Christ because you're concerned about what the people at work will think, the term fearing is appropriate there. Okay? Even though you're not, it's not like I'm scared of them. Well, it's affecting you. Okay? So the word's appropriate. And that's why I use it. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation and dissembled has to do with hypocrisy. Paul says this is a matter of inconsistency, and inconsistency in this realm is hypocrisy. So Paul confronts it. And this happened sometime after the council in AD 50 even, when Paul and Peter were the ones arguing for the Gentiles that they should not have to be circumcised and come into the law of Moses, because Peter was the one God used to open that door. Paul had already had a revelation about it. Paul was sent forth as the apostle of the Gentiles, and the apostles had already understood that. They were all in agreement. And even though they were all in agreement, we see that Peter here had a misstep, because he understood the strong biases that the Jews had to deal with and were trying to overcome. Some of them weren't trying to overcome it. Is why we had Judaizers. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, let me paraphrase this, okay? Because people can run all kinds of crazy directions with a statement like this. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles in eating with the Gentiles. That was the only thing wherein Peter lived after the manner of the Gentiles, okay? Living after the manner of Gentiles can mean many things. But in Peter's life, he was willingly fellowshipping and eating with them. And so that's what he's referring to. If thou, being a Jew, you're willing to eat with the Gentiles, and you're not like the Jews who separate themselves, why are you now acting as though the Gentiles have to become Jews to eat with you? Why are you now acting as though the Gentiles are in a lesser position, and something needs to be added to their position for you to fellowship with them freely? By you catering to the Jewish prejudices, you are essentially saying that the Jews are still on a higher level. You're essentially saying that the Gentiles are still lacking something, and there's still a division here. And that's not okay, Paul says. That is not all right. So in doing this, you're actually communicating to those Gentiles that they do need to become Jews, when that is contrary to God. You can't communicate that to the Gentiles. Verse 15. Paul says, you and me, Peter, who are Jews by nature, we're born Jews, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Okay? these people were not living in sin. The Jews looked upon all Gentiles as sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, they are not living by Judaism. So that was a term they used for them. And it doesn't mean that these people, he wasn't accusing these people in the church of being sinners. But he's saying, we who have come from, we're Jewish stock. We were born Jews. We didn't come from the unconverted nations of the Gentiles. Okay? So, even though we were born Jews, we were born in this, we were circumcised the eighth day and of the stock of Israel and so forth, knowing, because we have learned and understand that a man is not justified by the works of the law in the sight of God, okay? We understand the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. We understand that the practice of the law does not make pardon or does not make the inheritance a debt. Even though we are Jews by nature and we are not coming from unconverted Gentiles, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we, those are two important words, even we who have all the advantages that the Jewish prejudice seems to imply, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We, as Jews, had the misconception that the cleansings and the sacrifices and the ceremonies were actually taking care of sin. Now we understand that that was a misconception. The law was never meant to do that. The law could never take away sin. It was wrong to look to it for justification, because when we looked to it for justification, then we thought we had basically taken care of it ourselves and God owed us the inheritance. Romans 4. Okay? To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's how they reckoned it. They didn't reckon it of grace, but of debt, because they were observing the law and the sacrifices, and they thought they were atoning for their sin thereby. Okay? Now, he says, even we who are Jews, we understand, you know, we're still practicing Jews. They're still keeping the traditions. They're still keeping the feasts. They're still going to the temple. But even in this situation, we know that this does not justify us. This is all types and shadows. We have looked to Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and our high priest for justification, for salvation. Even we have. So therefore, he goes on to say, for no flesh, by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. They understand that. But if, understanding this, while we, you and me, Peter, Paul and Peter, while we seek to be justified by Christ, remember we talked about eligibility? What does it mean? Where would that fit in Baptist doctrine? Seek to be justified by Christ. We're talking to apostles. It's like, didn't you pray the prayer? Aren't you already saved? Why are you seeking, present, why are you now seeking to be justified by Christ? That should have been all taken care of. Wrong. Okay? Seeking to be justified by Christ means we are walking in Christ. We are looking to Christ. We are confessing our sins to our high priest. We're walking in the light. And in this way, we are seeking to be justified by Christ. Okay? And every Christian needs to be seeking to be justified by Christ. Don't think it's a done deal. Something happened in the past. It's something you need to be presently doing.
Right.
He says here, while we seek to be justified by Christ. That's our present course, Peter and Paul. That's our present course. But why, if while we're doing this, we ourselves also are found sinners. What does that mean? Okay. If it was somehow wrong for Peter to be eating with Gentiles and he had to separate, is he not admitting that there was some sin involved there? Somehow he is trespassing? Otherwise there would be no guilt. So, somehow Peter is making it appear as though there's still some unholiness in eating with Gentiles. There's still some sin involved here. There's still some trespass here. Otherwise, he wouldn't have separated.
Right.
Okay, now, if while we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Peter, if you are somehow declaring or implying that there is some sin in eating with Gentiles, are you going to accuse Christ of leading you there? Is Christ the minister of that sin? Did not Christ tell you it was okay to eat with Gentiles? But if you're implying that there's some sin there, you're accusing Christ of being a minister of sin. That's serious. So he's asking him, Peter, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And even we, Jews, have looked to Jesus for justification and not the law. But if while we're seeking to be justified by Christ and not the law, we are giving undue credence to the law in this realm of eating with Gentiles, then we're deeming ourselves trespassers of that law that we're giving undue credence to. But Christ is the one who led us here. And therefore, Christ now becomes the minister of this trespass. God forbid, he says. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I give undue credence to a part of the law that I let go of or destroyed in turning to Jesus and believing in Jesus, but if I pick it back up again, the guilt and the sin is my own doing. Because I'm giving undue credence to the law which I should not be giving. Okay? So, he's saying, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Did Jesus wrongly lead us to eat with Gentiles? No, God forbid. So what's the problem? The problem is you have rebuilt a obligation that you previously let go of in obedience to Christ. In Acts chapter 10, you let go of that obligation because you said, what God has cleansed, I dare not call common. You understood that. God has accepted them. He put them on an equal plane with us. He gave them the Holy Ghost just like us. And Peter, you went back to Jerusalem and explained it to them. And they understood it. And you all agreed that now the Gentiles are accepted, given the gift of the Holy Ghost. God gave them the like gift as unto us at the beginning. Therefore, they can be in fellowship. We can be in union. They're a part of the body of Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. We can have fellowship one with another. You knew that. But then if you start rebuilding this old sentiment, now what are you doing? You're accusing Christ of leading you into sin? Better not do that. No, what the problem is, you yourself have rebuilt an obligation that you didn't need to rebuild. You rebuilt an obligation you did not rightly have. Okay? It was not an obligation there. That was not okay. So, he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So much to be said here. Understand the daily justification by daily faith. Everything I do determines whether I am in Christ or not in Christ. And that's very important for me to understand. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, there's a number of things that this means. Okay, number one, by rightly understanding the law, when he says the law, he's talking about the whole covenant. He's not just talking about the Torah. He's not just talking about the ceremonies. He's talking about the whole covenant. Okay, the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament scriptures, the covenant between God and Israel. By rightly understanding the law, Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law. Okay, by rightly understanding the law, that it was never meant to justify, but only to be a guide of faith, to restrain transgression and teach us about Christ as our Savior. Paul says, I have become dead to the bondage of seeking justification through Judaism. But rather, as God intended, I have allowed the law to bring me to Christ. So in that sense, I am dead to looking to the law for justification. I have realized its proper place, and I am looking to Christ for justification. So I, through the law, am dead to the law, because the law, if I read it properly, would tell me it was never meant to justify. All right? And it brings me to Christ. Another thing it means, for I, through the law's condemnation of me, without it being able to atone for sin. No life-giving ability. Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, atoned for sin, verily, justification should have been by the law. And Jesus would not have had to die. We would not need the Lamb of God. We would not need the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? If the law could actually atone for sin. So, part of being I through the law am dead to the law is I through the law's condemnation of me without life-giving ability am dead to any hope of justification from the law. Another aspect of this is for I through the law's own condemnation of me in Christ. In other words, Christ died in my place. The law condemned me to death, and when Christ died in my place, the law executed me in him. All right? So I through the law am dead to the law. Basically, I've been put to death in Christ, and now I'm not under the law's jurisdiction, and I can, as long as I remain in Christ, I'm not under the law's jurisdiction. I'm free to live unto God. He states the same thing here in a minute. But all three of those are true. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Again, there's a number of meanings here. I have joined Christ, renounced the old life, and have been rejected with Christ. And that's brought out in Hebrews 13, where he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's being crucified with Christ. Okay? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's one aspect of being crucified with Christ. Joining him in his rejection and crucifixion and reproach. Okay, going with him without the gate. Joining him in that rejection. But there's a second aspect. The law slew me through my substitute, which is Christ. So now I am not under the law's jurisdiction as a covenant, but under Christ's priesthood. Okay? So the plumb line that condemned me can no longer condemn me as long as I am under Christ's priesthood and administration. As long as I remain in Christ. Okay? So now I'm not under the law's jurisdiction, but under Christ's priesthood. My hope of acceptance with God is not through following Christ. It's through following, now through following Christ, not Judaism. But so since I'm crucified with Christ, I have joined with Christ, I have put all my hope in Christ, and in doing so, I am condemned by the law. I have not looked to the law for justification. I understand it cannot justify. All it can do is condemn. So I have staked my hope in Christ, and gone with him without the gate, bearing his reproach. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I died to the old life when I put my hope and future in Christ's hands. When I put my hope in Christ, I follow his doctrine, and thus he lives through me. If you remember what the Lord said, or actually, what's that? My mind just, I had it in my mind, I lost it. Basically, I know where it's at. Yeah. Okay. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Obviously, if he had to die for all, then all were condemned to death. Okay? And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Because their life had been forfeited. Therefore, when he died in their place and gave their life back, the life he gave back should be lived for him. That's common sense. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. In other words, we're not relating to anybody according to our former life and our natural man. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's a choice that I make. Galatians 4:19, Paul goes on to say, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. What did he mean? Until a right understanding of Jesus and his doctrine be formed in you and lived out in you. So, Christ living in me. We sang this morning, live in me, Lord Jesus. That cannot happen until you rightly understand his word, his will, his way, and begin to walk in it. Okay, he lives through you by his concepts living through you, by his will living through you, by his word living through you. It's not some mystical thing. I ask Jesus in my heart, therefore he's there. So now, whatever I do, I'm trusting that he's doing it. That's very sloppy, and you're just asking for problems because you're listening to your flesh and claiming it's Jesus. Ephesians 4:22 that says that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful desires, lusts, desires, deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So, even a Christian who has come into Christ, you are now in Christ, you are now born again, the Spirit dwells in you. And what's the work going to be? Putting off the old man, putting on a new man. That's going to be the work. It didn't just zap and all of a sudden happen. It is still something you must do. So he says, in the life which I now live, in the flesh, in the body, okay, not in the carnality, but in the body, I live by the faith, the doctrine of the Son of God. Not Jesus' personal faith. You don't have that. Sorry. Go remove a mountain if you do. No, it's talking about the doctrine of Christ. I live by the faith of the Son of God. The doctrine, the faith, the teaching, the gospel of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace or salvation plan of God. For if righteousness, or properly, if justification come by the law, if justification before God could be attained by either living perfect and pleasing the plumb line, or the blood of bulls and goats taking away sin and thus atoning for sin, if somehow the law, the deeds of the law, could justify me and atone for sin, then the grace of God is unnecessary. But that's not the case. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was a law given that could have given life, justification would have come through that means. Now, in saying that, do you realize what I just said? Paul says, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, Jesus would have never come to die. What did he just say? He just blew Marcionism out of the water. Because if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, Jesus would never come to die. That means the salvation package would have been complete and nothing would have needed to be added to it. That means the moral law was okay. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, the moral law was just fine. And Jesus would not have had to come. He might have come and reigned, but he wouldn't have come to die. So what Paul just said there, if the law could have given life, it would have been just fine. Now our salvation would have been complete. That's quite a statement. Now, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if justification come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that's the issue. That's the issue. So what did Peter do to mess with that issue? Well, okay. Peter implied that these Gentiles who had looked to Jesus Christ for justification. Now, we've proven it from Scripture, that looking to Jesus Christ for justification means that you have God's moral law and Jesus' sacrifice and priesthood. Okay? Looking to the law for justification means you have God's moral law and looking to the blood of bulls and goats for atonement and priesthood. But when you realize that doesn't pay, you look to Jesus Christ as your high priest. You don't look to Jesus Christ for obeying the moral law for you. He didn't do that. You look to Jesus Christ in his blood shed for you that can atone for sin. But the moral law is still a part of the equation. That's why the new covenant was supposed to write his laws in our hearts. And the only problem with the law is it couldn't pay for sin. Jesus took that issue up and paid for sin. But the moral law didn't have to change. The moral law was just fine. And, okay, justification means a righteous standing with God. In the Old Testament, they had to obey the moral law, and then they came and offered sacrifices. So, if those sacrifices could actually make up for sin, that person would have been justified before God. Right? Well, that means that the only thing changed about this man was the trespasses to the moral law were wiped away by the blood of bulls and goats. He stood righteous before God. That proves that the moral law given through Moses makes you righteous before God if indeed you could line up with it. You understand that? So Jesus came in and took up where the blood of bulls and goats could not do. He paid for that. So now, we are striving to live up to the moral law of God, but when we fail, we walk in the light. When we fail, we come to our high priest Jesus, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us with his own blood from all unrighteousness. Now, when Jesus washes our trespasses of God's moral law away with his blood, we stand righteous before God. So there's a vindication of God's moral law that destroys these Marcionite concepts. Now, another subject here. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Question. Can you frustrate the grace of God? Paul's idea of frustrating the grace of God was not me trying to live holy instead of just trusting Jesus. That's where the Baptists and Antinomians go with this foolishness. Okay? Paul's concept of frustrating the grace of God was saying that Christ's death was unnecessary because one could be legally declared righteous in God's courtroom by observing the ceremonial law of Moses. That alone is legalism. Nothing else. Saying that you could stand righteous in God's courtroom just by observing Moses' law and you didn't need Christ to atone for your sin is legalism. Legalism is saying that the law as a covenant, which means the plumb line and the sacrifices, the whole thing together, was sufficient to save your soul. So all these people talking about legalism, they don't even know what they're talking about. That this alone is legalism. Okay? Judaizing is legalism. It's getting people to trust in the works of the law instead of the atonement of Christ. To preach that we must live holy and obey Jesus, all that he taught, to be eligible for the gracious atonement and priesthood is not legalism. It's not salvation by works. It's Bible truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. That's plumb line words, okay? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that should be our goal, our effort, our pursuit. Because if it's not, we haven't repented. When we repent of the transgressions of the law. We repent of our rebellion against God. We repent of our rebellion toward the moral law. So if we're walking in the light, it means we repented of all that. If we repented of it, we're not doing it. If we repented of it, we're pursuing righteousness and holiness. Now, while we are pursuing that, we are eligible for the priesthood of Christ. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is not teaching, you're preaching the law. No, I'm preaching the gospel. The gospel from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel that went to David, that went to Abraham before circumcision. The gospel went to Abraham after circumcision. Went to David under the law, and went to Cornelius without the law. That gospel is the same gospel. But we talked before about eligibility. God's free gift is only offered to the humble, repentant, and obedient believer. Now, back to the question. Can God's grace be frustrated? Ask a Calvinist, he'd say, absolutely not. God's grace is based on eternal decrees and God's prods sovereignty and predestination. No, God's favor is dependent. Me having God's favor is dependent on my response to light. I have the ability to respond positively to light or negatively to light. Now, when you talk to Calvinists, they try to distinguish between Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. There's no distinguishing. It's all junk. It's all the same junk. And I can prove it. Because if you have someone in here who's a Calvin 3-point, 2-point, whatever they want to say they are, all I have to do is ask them one question. What did God not predestinate? And you get this stare like, you know, the deer in the headlights. What did God not predestinate? Do I have, in my own will and being, the freedom to respond positively or negatively to light? Does God have to respond for me, or can I respond? Is the response my own? Is it my response? Am I culpable? Is my positive response praiseworthy? Is my negative response blameworthy? Just destroyed Calvinism right there. Okay? Can God's grace be frustrated? Yes! It wouldn't have been brought up if it couldn't have been. Right. Of course it can be frustrated. When people don't cooperate with God's program, they frustrate his efforts to save them. Right. The word frustrated here means to, in the Greek, means make void, neutralize, render useless. So by not following God's laid out program, by running headlong in your own assumptions, you are frustrating God's grace to save you. In the Judaizers and their false piety, their self-based righteousness, it works contrary to God's reconciliation plan. Paul went so far as to say that those who were stuck on their own version of the plumb line, their own self-righteousness, their own value system, were actually becoming enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ being the symbol of God's reconciliation program with man. If I get in the way of God's reconciliation program with man, I become the enemy in some degree of that very salvation, that very gospel. Turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick. We're about done here. We basically got through Galatians 2. We'll start on 3. But in Romans 10, this very thing is mentioned here. You've heard this before. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God based on their own biases, their presuppositions, their own preferences. It's not according to the truth. And they're frustrating the grace of God. For they being ignorant of God's justification program. That's what that word means. Ignorant of God's justification. And going about to establish their own justification. Have not submitted themselves unto God's justification. Christ is the end. Christ is the summation. He's the goal. He's the target of what the law taught for justification. The law was trying to teach you that Christ is the Lamb of God He's the one that will justify you. The law taught us justification by faith in Christ. And any other use of the law is frustrating the grace of God. And that's what the Jews were doing. The law's purpose was to, as a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. And yet they're using that law to lead them away from Christ. And that's frustrating the grace of God for their salvation. In Mark 7, Jesus used another example where he said, "You make the word of God of none effect by your tradition." The grace of God was trying to give them a good life, a good society, to where everybody is a win-win situation for everyone. And when they misused God's law, misappropriated it, misapplied it, they frustrated God's grace in their life. That's a big issue. Now, I think that Christians can frustrate God's grace in many small areas. But you understand, this can lead to your damnation. You can frustrate God's grace to the point where you totally miss heaven. And that's scary business. So, what is Christ, what is God wanting to do in you today? What is God wanting you to be? Are you frustrating His efforts at that? Are you hindering the Holy One of Israel as He strives to work in your life? Are you putting up limitations on God? Are you slow walking the Holy Spirit? Are you dragging your feet? Are you digging in your heels? What is it that God's grace would envisions for you? What does God's grace desire for your future, your life, your character, and mine? And I need to ask myself, we all need to honestly evaluate and say, is God's grace frustrated because of my stubbornness, pride, over-self-importance, my lack of discipline, my lack of reading my Bible, my lack of prayer, my lack of laying down my biases and submitting them to Him, my lack of adherence to Scripture, my lack of studying and understanding the Scripture? You realize that that may not be blameworthy. You may be trying to understand the Scripture and you only know what you know and you don't know what you don't know, but what you don't know is frustrating God's grace to some degree because it is hindering God in your life. So your lack of Bible study, your lack of understanding, your lack of praying for wisdom is also, in a sense, frustrating God's grace in your life. Now, who does that hurt? Me and everyone that I affect. My children, my home, my wife, my husband if I'm a wife, my parents if I'm a child. So we can say, okay, what does God want to do in Living Faith Christian Fellowship? What is God wanting to do in your home, your family? Whether you're 5 or 50, God has a will. His grace is working for your betterment and for the betterment thereof of your family, your church, your community. I do not want to be hindering that. I need it. I want it. I don't want to get in the way. It's for my good. Would you want to hinder someone from trying to send you $1 million? Would you be out? I mean, would you make sure your mailbox was up and right and workable? You wouldn't want to hinder something like that, would you? This is far more valuable. There's things that the grace of God working in my life that are priceless. Why would I want to hinder it? Let's stand together. I hope that I hope that we don't want to hinder it. I hope that if we will be, that we will use self-abandoning honesty to identify hindrances. To identify what is hindering the grace of God in my life. Any thoughts before we pray?
I was thinking about the fact that Peter was a very devoted man as far as devoted to the law. You know, when he had that vision, he said nothing common or unclean. He was a very strict law-abiding Jew. Paul was as well. He had, when Ananias came to Paul, he was a devout man according to the law. These are the men that God used to make manifest what was foreshadowed in the law, that there was a day when the Gentiles were going to be accepted without it, without following the ceremonial law. Those are the ideal agents to do it by,
right?
Because they manifested by their life that they have no animosity towards the law. They're not trying to get away from it. In our day, when you have people coming up with something that seems like a liberal idea, and they, by their life, demonstrate that that's what they've been wanting all along. It's like, wait a minute, there's some bias here. But you have devout men say, you know what, the law foretold this, and we're going to go with it. Mm-hmm. But then you have others who claim to be devoted to the law, and yet they reject what the law said was going to happen. So their lack of devotion is then manifest. Whereas the other people have demonstrated their true devotion in that they practice the ceremonies, but then they also acknowledge the fact that the law foreshadowed the Gentiles coming in without those ceremonies.
Right. So God's revelation can be followed or it can be used for what I want to accomplish.
The Judaizers were using it for their own means.
Because there has to be a biased searching of the scriptures, an effort to prove my case instead of an effort to learn his case, is why they would end up there. Because the apostles in Acts 15 could readily quote scriptures that talked about the Gentiles coming to Christ. He could see those. Why didn't the other ones read those? Well, they were looking at a different verse. You know, that's what happened so many times. Why don't we seek out every aspect, try to get the mind of God on this subject, and not just look for, you know, pick and choose to try and prove my point. That is a dangerous way to study your Bible.
I think it's interesting that too, you go into the book of Revelation and talking to the churches and Thyatira, them that say they are Jews and are not, or are the synagogue of Satan. It's like, either they're Jews or they're not. What's the deal? But no, they were practicing Jews, but they weren't Jews after God's own heart. I mean, they didn't have the heart of a descendant of Abraham.
So, could a Christian church who claimed to be a Christian church actually be a satanic church? Well, if they became enemies of the cross of Christ, what camp do they fall in? I mean, that's dangerous. It's dangerous when we get arrogant and start running on our own presupposition and teaching doctrine that's contrary to the Word of God. I think on Judgment Day, we're going to realize just how much God is incensed and offended at people using his word and not listening to his word. We don't want to do that, folks. Living Faith Christian Fellowship, we want the faith once delivered to the saints. We want to search the scriptures. We want all of it. We don't want to fall into the camp of avoiding certain parts of scripture because, well, it doesn't quite fit with what we think. Whoa. We don't want to be there.
And we should walk in humility, because I think that we all understand, and about every denomination would understand, that the devil will be transformed and to an angel of light in many situations and deceive many people. But everyone who understands that concept assumes that they would recognize it. Mm-hmm. We'd see the devil behind that light. And when we get to Judgment Day and it's all revealed, like, whoa, I thought that was a pious doctrine. But Satan, through that doctrine, just like with Peter doing this subtle move, all that he said with that subtle move against Christ and making the Christ of none effect and all this business that the Apostle Paul saw and brought out, it looked like a pious move to the Jews. He was being gracious. There's going to be so many things that are revealed that look like piety or something that was self-sacrificing, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And, you know, those types of things that on Judgment Day, God's going to say, no, you added affliction to my people. You added to my words in the Bible. Who were you? If I would have thought that was necessary, I would have added that. What are you doing adding that as a communion restriction when I didn't add that as a communion restriction? And that would go right into the line of forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. And these things, I mean, come on, commanding to abstain from meats. I'm sure they had some great reason for it. And you realize the devil transformed into an angel of light is very subtle. And without close examination to everything, you're going to fall for that. And it's going to look like light to you. And it could to me and it could to you. It's not like it's impossible to detect, but I think we are all too ready just to believe that we would detect that.
Well, and also, one of the dangers is comparing it to real wickedness. Mm-hmm. We don't need to be comparing. We need to focus on the faith once delivered. We need to focus on the Word of God. And if it's on this, if it's over here, it's not right. If it's over here, it's not right. We don't need to say, well, this compared to this looks really good. So, no, we don't need to be doing that.
Going in the left ditch is a good remedy for staying out of the right ditch, but the left ditch isn't the goal we're headed for. So now we've got to come up with the remedies to out of the left ditch and the right ditch. And so people think, oh, I'm going to stay away from that and say, jump all the way over here. It's like, okay, doing this will keep you from that, but that's not right. You want is your goal right, or is your goal just staying away from that?
And just staying away from that is not enough.
No, that's not the goal. There's other areas of pitfall. And that's oftentimes when the devil is transformed as an angel of light, is because he's got people focused on staying away from this sin. And so this looks good because that's far from that. And he's got them doing over here. And by doing that, they're criticizing what God laid down as a standard of righteousness.
Right. I see that lots. Yeah. Yeah, you see that in the Amish. They don't even claim to be evangelistic. All they're doing is staying away from that. Their whole religion is built on staying away from that. It's not enough. Let's pray.